Welcome. Great to see all of you back this evening and good to be with you. Hope everybody's having a good day so far. I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we'll get to that book just a few minutes. And I'd like to start our study tonight by asking you a couple of questions. We've been talking a lot about, at least so far, about our influence and about the things that God's done for us. But really, more than that, the reason that he's done those things for us. And the question that I want to ask as we start tonight is, it may seem unrelated, but you'll see how this ties in. Why is it that we do the things that we do? And maybe you can take that question a couple different ways. Why do we do the things we do as a congregation? I mean, when we come together, we do certain things. We sing together and pray and read the Bible and study it together. Sometimes we take communion together. We do different things like that. Why do we do that? I mean, is it just because God told us to? I mean, is that the only reason? Or you could actually take that question in kind of a different context. Why do we do the things we do in our lives? I mean, why do we work on the things that God tells us to work on? Why do we spend time with that? And I think on some level, the answer to that is, yes, it's because God gives us those instructions, and we could really leave it at that, and that would be a fine answer. But the thing is, there's another answer to that. Now, let me ask you another question that's kind of going in the same direction. How would you answer this question? What would you define as the work of the church? Now, I don't know if you had a similar experience as what I've heard, but growing up, I always heard that question answered in this way. The work of the church is threefold. Edification, evangelism, and benevolence, right? And maybe you've heard that. Edification, the idea that we come together and we try to build each other up. We try to help each other as Christians to grow. Evangelism, of course, meaning that we try to reach those who aren't yet disciples of Christ, and we try to win them for him. And then benevolence, the idea that we take care of the physical needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'd always heard it defined like that. And I think that's a good definition. I mean, I think those are all biblical things that are taught about what we should be doing as Christians. But the thing is, if we limit it to that, I mean, if we say that that's all that God's people have been called to do, I think we're really missing the big picture. And what I want us to see tonight is that those things are really just means to a larger end. And that's what I want to talk about tonight is the purpose of our calling. Why does God call us to do these things? What was he hoping to accomplish in that? Now, that concept just by itself may be a new concept to some. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. God didn't just call us or save us strictly for that purpose. Now, he loves us enough to do that, but he has something in mind that goes much deeper than that. And I think the book of Ephesians is really a great book to show us what that purpose is or to talk about that. Now, the book of Ephesians is a great book because you can really divide it right down the middle. You can split it in half. Six chapters, and chapters 1 through 3 deal with a particular subject, and then chapters 4 through 6 kind of not really change directions, but deal with another part of that idea. And the great thing about it is that chapter 4, verse 1 is really the pivot point of this whole book, I think, that helps us see what happens before in chapters 1 through 3 and then after in 4 through 6. Let's just read that together. Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Now, there's two concepts in that verse. Paul talks about the calling, and then he talks about the walk that is worthy of that calling. And that really summarizes the whole book. Chapters 1 through 3 are chapters where Paul answers the question of what is the calling, or why has God called us? What's he hoping to accomplish? And then 4 through 6 deal with the walk that's worthy of that calling. Or basically they tell us, this is what it's going to look like when I walk worthy of the calling. Now, the reason I believe that's important is because there are a lot of Christians today, I think, that don't really understand what the calling is all about. And they'll live the life, or they'll walk the walk, so to speak, but they don't understand why. And the reason that I think it's important for us to talk about this is, how am I ever going to walk worthy of something if I don't understand what that is? Here's what Christianity looks like when we don't understand the calling. Too often it turns into a checklist, where God tells us to do certain things and we do those things that he tells us to do. But then over here he tells us not to do some things and we don't do those things. And it never gets beyond that. Now, if we were to go through life doing that, I suppose that he would be pleased with that. But I think that he wants us to understand that there's something much more to it than just that. It's similar, I think, to how we how our parents teach us. You know, when I was a kid, my parents told my brothers and I to do some things, and to be honest, I didn't always understand why they said that, or why they tell us to do certain things. But I understood that I needed to do them. And I appreciated it from that standpoint, and so I'd do them if for no other reason than just to stay out of trouble. Sometimes I wouldn't, and I'd get in trouble. But the idea was, it was kind of like a checklist. I'd just do what they told me to do, and I wouldn't always see the wisdom. But there came a time when they felt that it was that they could share with me the reasons why they asked me to do certain things. And I got to tell you, in some cases, that made it so much easier to do what they asked me to do, because I understood why. I could see the benefit of it, or the drawback of not doing this. And so that it really changes the way you look at things. And I think that's, in some ways, the same thing that the understanding the calling does for us. Now, let's go back to this, to the book of Ephesians, and let's talk about what this calling is. And we're going to do this in a couple ways. In each of these chapters, Paul kind of talks about this in a two-part or a two-fold way. First, he talks about what God has done for us. And then he talks about why God did it. What was the purpose behind it? And he does it, it's interesting that he does it in every chapter in the first three chapters. And you can really kind of outline it. It makes for a really easy outline. But let's just do that for the next few minutes. Let's start in chapter 1 and notice the what. What has God done for us? Starting in verse 3. Let's look at this. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." And we'll just stop right there. Verse 3 is pretty much the summary of everything that Paul's about to say through verse 14. What has God done for us? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Verse 4 starts to enumerate what those blessings are. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Verse 8, he lavished on us all wisdom and understanding. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 11, in him we were also made his inheritance. And then verse 13, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And so each of these is a description of some of these spiritual blessings that God's given us in the heavenly places. And that's the what. Now, I think we can kind of, you know, read over that and not be as impressed as we should. But I want you to just consider how amazing that is, first of all, that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, whatever those could be, I mean, I don't even think that we could ever exhaust what those could be or think that through. But Paul says God gave all of those to us. Now, why? I want you to notice something that Paul says, a phrase that he uses that keeps coming up in chapter 1. The first use of it is in verse 6. Notice what he says. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved." And then you skip down to verse 12 and you see a similar phrase. "So that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah might bring praise to his glory." And then in verse 14, "He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory." So what did God hope to accomplish in giving us all these blessings? I think that phrase is the key there. God did it so that we would bring praise to him. So that we would be a witness to other people about how glorious God is. Now, that by itself is pretty important, because what it shows us is that God didn't just give us these blessings so that we'd feel good about ourselves, and so that we would turn around and look at everybody else and say, hey, look at how much God's given me. And it wasn't so that other people could look at us and say, man, look at those group of people. They got so many good things. God just really blessed them. It's never really been about us. Paul tells us really the purpose behind this has always been so that we would bring praise to God's grace and God's glory. Now that's chapter one. That's the what and the why. Let's go ahead and look at chapter two, verses 1-5. Here's how Paul answers what God has done for us. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to this worldly age, according to the ruler of the atmospheric domain, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And by nature we were children under wrath as the others were also. But God, who is abundant in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. By grace you are saved." And then verse 6, "He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus." Now we'll stop right there, but I want you to notice again, so what did God do for us? In chapter 1, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, he brought us from darkness to light. He brought us from being dead to being alive. He brought us from being alienated from God to being reconciled. I mean, Paul says it in so many different ways, but the gist is we were dead. I mean, we were laying in a coffin somewhere. We didn't have any hope, and God changed that. But again, Paul's going to say something about why he did that. Look at verse 7. Let's continue reading. "So that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we should walk in them." So God did that for us, and Paul says the reason that he did that, the why in chapter 2, is so that in the ages to come, God would show that he is exceedingly gracious and kind through what he's done for us. Now, why is that important that we demonstrate that God's exceedingly gracious and kind? Well, when you think about it, aren't there a lot of people in this world that if we were to make that claim, they would dispute it? I mean, if we were to say, God is such an amazing, gracious, kind God, they would say, no, he's not. I mean, you think about how people think. They look at the world around us. We live in a world today where, I mean, you look on the news just not even a few weeks ago, a massive earthquake struck off Japan's coast and a giant wave crashed into the nation and took tens of thousands of lives. Some people see things like that. They see a world where people fly planes into buildings and kill innocent people. They see babies that die, or they see the innocent suffer and the guilty get away with things. They look at that and they say, well, God can't be, I mean, he's not a gracious God. There's nothing gracious about that. Some people look at things like that and they conclude that God must be a monster. I mean, if he allows things like that to happen in this world, how could he be gracious and kind? Or some people maybe look at God and they think that he's just some kind of giant bully. Or he's just out to steal our fun or to kind of kill off our joy. And that's how some people view God. So this is a message that the world needs to understand, that God really is kind, that he's a God of grace. Now, another statement of that's one of the whys here that God has done this for us. But you notice what else he said in verse 10? Paul said that we are his creation, or your translation may say workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the implication here is that our actions reflect something about God. I mean, that's what workmanship is all about. The workmanship reflects on the talent of the worker. A couple of years ago, I have a watch. I'm not wearing it tonight. But I've had this watch for several years, and a couple of years ago it broke. I don't know what was wrong with it, but I had this this warranty on it where I could send it off to the to somebody from this company, and they work on it and send it back to me. And so I did, and I got it back in the mail, and I was all excited. I got my watch back. I could be on time to places. And so I wound it up and I was ready to go. And then like 5 minutes later, I looked down at my watch and it stopped working again. You know what I didn't do? I didn't take the watch off and start shaking it and say, "You dumb watch, why aren't you, you know, you're a horrible watch. Why aren't you doing your job?" But what I did do is I drew some conclusions about the guy that fixed it. I don't know the guy. I've never met him, but I reasoned from that he must not have really known what he was doing. Why? Because his workmanship said something about his skill. And that's the concept here. Workmanship doesn't reflect on the workmanship. It reflects on the craftsman. And that's what God says we are. He says we are his workmanship. We're supposed to demonstrate his good work. And that's why God saved us. Now, later on in chapter 2, he's going to, again, this twofold pattern, Paul's also going to talk about another thing that God's done for us. In verses 14 through 18, we won't read all of this, but just to summarize, he talks about how God has reconciled Jew and Gentile into one body. These two groups of people who, for all of history through the Old Testament, or at least most of it, from the beginning of the Jewish nation, had been constantly butting heads. They'd been in conflict. They hated each other. And what Paul says is that God took those two people and he made them into one body. And I want you to notice why he did that. Look down at verse 19 in chapter 2. He says, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building is being fitted together in him and is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So what did God do for us? He joined us. He made us. He reconciled us with a group of people that we had no part in for centuries. Why did he do that? So that he could have a dwelling place. Now that's chapter 2. Let's move ahead to chapter 3. And this time I want to go to the end of the chapter first and then go back and notice the beginning. But let's start by noticing verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in you, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." Now again, we see the same thing here that we saw in chapter 1. The purpose is so that God would be given glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. And that's not really that different from what he says in chapter 1, that we are the means by which God gets, through which God gets glory. But here's what I do want us to notice. You notice the audience here. Back in chapter 1, the implication is that we are to bring praise to God's glory to, I don't know, those around us or neighbors. But here the audience changes. He says that we are the demonstration of that or to all generations forever and ever. You notice that the stakes are slowly being raised here. And our influence doesn't just stop with the people that we know here. Now keep that in mind and let's go back to the beginning of chapter 3. Let's answer that same twofold question. What has God done and why has he done it? Starting in verse 3. Paul says, "The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of the Messiah." So basically what Paul's saying is that God gave him, or revealed to him, this mystery. He made it known so that Paul could turn around and make it known to the Gentiles. Well, what was the mystery, Paul? Let's skip down to verse 6. Here's the mystery. "The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So, what has God done for us? Again, kind of similar to the end of chapter 2, he's made us co-heirs of the gospel. He's made us members of the same body and partners of the promise that for hundreds of years we had no partnership in. That's what he's done. I think it's hard on some levels for us to appreciate that because we've never really been, I mean, we've never had to feel what it felt like to be a Gentile. We've never, you know, been met with the scorn of a Jew who looked down because we were outside of the covenant. We've never really had to deal with that. But this is what Paul says God did. Now, let's get down a few verses and notice why he did that, starting in verse 8. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of the Messiah, and shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to the purpose of the ages which he made in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. So here he says it a little bit differently. He says the reason that God did this for us in verse 10 is so that his multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through us. Now, think about how many people you know that doubt God's wisdom. I mean, they see the life that you've chosen to live, and they look at that and they think, man, that's just a waste. That's so foolish. Why would you give up things that you want to do? Why would you deny yourself of something that is appealing to you? Why would you do that intentionally? People look at this and it doesn't make any sense. And I think one of the things Paul's saying is that we are the demonstration of God's wisdom to people like that. We are supposed to be the walking proof that God knows what he's doing. And if we walk around and we claim to be followers of him and we say all the right things, but then we live a life that's totally counterproductive to that, that's not saying much about God's wisdom. But here's the interesting thing about that. Paul didn't really say that we were the demonstration of God's wisdom to our peers, did he? He said we are the demonstration of God's wisdom so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavens. And again, think about, you notice how the audience is changing as we go on here. It changed in chapter 1 to just people, maybe our neighbors and our co-workers and people like that. And then at the end of chapter 3, we see that it's extended to all generations forever and ever. And now here in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we see that the audience is now the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. That just boggles my mind. That God uses our conduct to send a message to spiritual beings. And I tell you what, it really raises the stakes a whole lot when we see that. Now, again, my question about that when I first noticed that is, well, why did they need to know that? I mean, isn't it kind of obvious to all the angels and the spiritual beings that God is wise and he knows what he's doing? Well, think about this. Just for a few minutes, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and God makes Adam and Eve, and he sets them in the garden, and he gives them instructions, and Satan comes along, and one of the instructions was don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Satan comes along and says, well, God told you that, but that's not true, and he gets Adam and Eve to eat the fruit, and you see what that does? I mean, from the very beginning, it introduces doubt into God's plan. How could God really know what he's doing if he made these people, if his creation disobeyed him right at the beginning? What's God going to do about this? What's his answer to this going to be? And all through history, all through the Old Testament, God says, just wait. I'm gonna answer this. I'll show you how I'm gonna deal with this. And so people wait and they wait and they wait. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about the prophets who would say things about the forecoming of the Messiah, but they wouldn't really know what they were saying. And he said even angels desired to look into this and to know what was going on. See, the thing is, God didn't reveal his plan. Not only did he not reveal it to men, but we have evidence that he didn't even reveal it. He didn't even tell angels what he was doing. Now, fast forward several thousand years and come to the cross, or come to Jesus. finally God answered. He says, here's how I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to send my own son in the flesh. He's going to be a human. And he does. And he does amazing things. But then Satan comes along and he kills Jesus. Think about that. Again, it seems like Satan's won. It seems like God's wisdom has been disproven. How could God know what he's doing if his son just lost? And again, God says, just wait. And 3 days later, God answered the question. Here's my wisdom. And not just with the resurrection of Jesus, but with what that means for us. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here in chapter 3. When it seemed like Satan had the upper hand, what Paul says is that we are now the demonstration that all this time God knows it, God has known exactly what he's doing. Even when it looked like he was beaten, even when it looked like his plan was going to come to nothing, this whole time he's always known. And we're the demonstration of that to spiritual beings, to rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, all throughout this letter, we see the idea that that God created his church or his group of people to be an inheritance to him. And we've seen that, I mean, the first few chapters, so we've seen all of the things that God did for us. But there's the purposes of this, to bring praise to his glory, to show that he's wise, to show that he's kind. All of those things are, that's the purpose, the reason why God called us. But I want you to, let's just notice again this idea that we are an inheritance to God. Go back to chapter 1, and we even read over some of this. In verse 11, it says, in him we were also made his inheritance. Now, some translations translate that differently. Some say, we received an inheritance, or it kind of makes it seem like we're the ones who are getting the inheritance. But the real idea here is that we are made God's inheritance or his heritage. I think we see that even further when we skip down to verse 14. And it says, God says, he is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. We are the possession that God's redeeming or that God's paying for or buying back. And then even later on in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe. You see it there again, his inheritance among the saints. God's preparing us to be his heritage. We have a great picture of that in chapter 5, in verses 25 through 27, where Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship. Remember what he said about the relationship between wives and husbands and how it sort of parallels the relationship between Christ and his church? Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. There it is. God did all this for us. Jesus died for us so that he could inherit us as his bride. I mean, that's the picture at the end of Revelation. We're presented to Christ as his bride. And the truth is, God has always been looking for the kind of people that he could use to accomplish this, that he could use to be his inheritance. I mean, all through the Old Testament, he uses language like that. And when you look at even the nation of Israel, God, part of God's purpose in calling Israel was that they would do all the things that Paul talked about. They would bring praise to his glory. They would demonstrate his wisdom and his kindness to the surrounding nations. Now, what happened when they failed to do this? Well, we looked at a passage in Psalm 126 this morning that showed that the result of that was that God let them go into captivity. And ultimately, even though he brought some of them back, the ultimate result of this was, since they failed to give God the glory that he deserved, since they failed to demonstrate who he was adequately to the nations, God moved on. He, as a nation, he left them and decided that he was going to give the gospel message to everybody. Now, this is God's purpose for us as well. And just like with Israel, if we fail to get that, if we fail to be the ones that demonstrate all of those things about God, His wisdom and His kindness and His mercy, then God's going to look somewhere else. He's going to find people that will do that, that will demonstrate that. And if it's us, then great. But if it's not, rest assured that He's going to find those people. He will bring praise to Himself, and He will make the people that do that His people. This is God's purpose in creating the church. And I believe that the question we were talking about at the very beginning, why do we do the things we do? What is the work of the church? I think that's the ultimate answer. It is to bring praise to God's glory. It's to demonstrate His wisdom and His kindness. That's a huge key for us. Now, as we wrap this up tonight, what I want to do is look at sort of the opposite of that. How does God see it when we fail to understand this purpose? Turn with me over to the book of Ezekiel back in the Old Testament. And I want to look at a text in Ezekiel 16. To me, this is one of the most graphic chapters in the whole Bible that I know of. The first time I read it, I couldn't believe what I was reading. And every time I read it, part of it makes me sick to see it. And I think you'll see why here in just a little bit. Now, we're not even going to read all of it, but I encourage you sometime on your own to go through and read it, because it's when we see what God says, it's horrifying. But Ezekiel chapter 6, I think, illustrates how God views it when His people don't fulfill His purpose for them. Let's start in verse 1. Ezekiel 16:1 says, "The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, explain Jerusalem's abominations to her. You are to say, 'This is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, your umbilical cord wasn't cut on the day you were born, and you weren't washed clean with water. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one cared enough about you to do even one of these things out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out into the open field because you were despised on the day you were born.'" Now, I want you to just stop right there for a second and picture that. First of all, God said, "Ezekiel, I want you to remind Jerusalem that where they came from. They were nothing. They were this pipsqueak nation that was born on the wrong side of the tracks. They had nothing special about them. In fact, you notice what He compared them to? He says, you were like a baby that was born, and the parents didn't even love it enough to let it live. They just threw it out in the field. They didn't even cut the umbilical cord. They just left it to die in its own blood." I can't think of a more disgusting picture than that. It's horrifying. But let's keep reading. Notice what God says He does. Verse 6, "I passed by you and saw you lying in your blood, and I said to you, as you lay in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, as you lay in your blood, live. I made you thrive like plants of the field. You grew up and matured and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were stark naked." So here's what God did for Israel. He took them from that dead, almost aborted baby that was just lying in the field. Nobody, and everybody that walked by didn't even stop to think twice about it. He says, "I picked you up and I said, live, and I cleaned you up. And I did everything that you needed done to make sure that you lived." But He doesn't, and now if He had just stopped there, that would have been phenomenal. God saved them from death. But keep going and notice what else God did for them in verse 8. "Then I passed by you and saw you, and you were indeed at the age for love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, declares the Lord. I washed you with water, rinsed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided you with leather sandals. I also wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists, a chain around your neck. I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful tiara on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord." God didn't just stop there with Israel, did he? I mean, do you notice what he did? Not only did he clean them up and give them life, but he gave them everything. He gave them clothes. He gave them jewelry. He says, I anointed you with oil. I gave you food. I made you royalty. And then even if that wasn't enough, he says, I entered into the covenant with you. He says, I took you as my wife, basically. Now, when you think about the history of the Old Testament, how did God really do that? I mean, what did that look like? Well, you take Israel in its infancy. You take them, God brought them out of Exodus, or out of Egypt. And he led them through the wilderness, and he kept giving them all these nice things. He kept giving them manna when they had no food. He showed them water when they were thirsty. He gave them quail when they were tired of the manna. He gave them a land to go into, houses that they didn't build and vineyards that they didn't grow. He kept giving and giving and giving. And the implication here is that this was not cheap. These blessings were very costly. But remember how Israel looked at that? Everything God gave them, they just turned their nose up at it. We're sick of this manna. It's disgusting, revolting to us. And when he gave them quail, that wasn't enough for them either. When he gave them leadership, they scorned the leaders and they wouldn't listen. When he gave them military victories, they tried to win them on their own and they wouldn't trust in God's ability to deliver. He gave them a land, and instead of going into it and worshiping him, they started worshiping idols. I mean, at this point, just that picture of what God did for Israel. I mean, he exalted them from this nobody nation to one of the greatest nations in the world. This is one of the most beautiful pictures of what God's done that I know of anywhere. I mean, it's incredible that God went to all those links. And if the chapter stopped here, this would be phenomenal. But the tragedy is what happens next. And I won't read all of it, but basically what God says is, you took the blessings that I gave you and you squandered them. You turned around and instead of being faithful to me, you prostituted yourself to all these other gods. You took my blessings and you used them for this. And if you go through and you kind of read this pattern there, that God keeps saying, I gave you this and you did this with it. I gave you this and you did this. I gave you this and you did this. Everything that God gave them, they wasted it. And they used it for every purpose except what God intended it for. And we see their failure to see what God had done for them. Now, I believe that's Israel, but I also believe that that is the same way that God views it when we fail to see what he's done for us. God says, I saved you from your sins. You were lying in your blood. You were dead. And he didn't just stop with saving us, but he made us royalty. We saw that picture in Ephesians chapter 2. He said that he made us alive, but then he seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. God did all of that for us. God gives us so many gifts. And then we turn around and we use them for everything but God's intended purpose. God gives us families. But sometimes we don't treat those families like we should. He's blessed us with all of those things, but then sometimes we're not very nice to our families. We say mean things or we act in an unloving way. Or sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes we take our families, the blessings that God's given us, and we make them the primary focus. We exalt them above God. He's given us jobs. And yet sometimes we don't always work as hard as we should. Or we put that job first in our lives and it comes before us. He's given us prayer. And yet how many times do we use that, do we neglect it and fail to see the blessing of being able to talk to him? Or how many times do we use it for selfish purposes, to ask for what we want? Now, the thing with Israel is that all of that disgusted God horribly, but that wasn't really even the worst part. I want you to skip down to verse 19 and notice what God says here. Or verse 20, I'm sorry. He says, you even took your sons and daughters you bore to me and sacrificed them to these images as food. Wasn't your prostitution enough? You slaughtered my children and gave them up when you passed them through the fire to the images. In all your abominations and acts of prostitution, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were stark naked and lying in your blood. God says you didn't just stop with being with prostituting yourselves. You took the children that I gave you and you killed them. You sacrificed them. What a horrible picture. But I don't even think that was what made God the most upset. What seems to make him most upset is what he says in verse 22. In all your abominations, you don't remember where you were. You don't remember that you were lying in your blood. You were stark naked. You were left for dead. You've forgotten that. And when we take God's blessings and we fail to realize why he's given us those blessings, all those things that we talked about in Ephesians, when we don't understand that God did that so that he could achieve something in calling us, so that we could bring praise to him, we've forgotten where we came from. I've forgotten that that was me, lying in that field, squirming in my blood. God called us for a purpose. I need to remember that purpose. And can you start to see how if we don't get that purpose, Christianity to us is really nothing more than a checklist. It's just doing what God tells us to do and not doing what he doesn't want us to do. But when we see that calling, when we understand what God is accomplishing through the obedience of his people, it's amazing what he can do with that. I mean, we've seen that over and over. We saw it this morning in Psalm 126. We see it here in Ephesians. God is able to take that testimony and use it to tell the whole world, to proclaim his goodness to everyone, to all generations, to spiritual beings. That's the whole reason that we're talking about influence this week. It's the whole reason we even try to be evangelistic and we try to share the gospel with people, is because in so doing that, we are testifying about God to the rest of the world. Thanks for your attention tonight. I appreciate it very much. Go ahead and take your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song now for anybody who's here tonight and there's some things in your life that aren't right with the Lord. Maybe you need to come to him for the first time and give your life to him. If you have questions about how to do that, we'd be happy to talk with you and answer those questions tonight. If you know what you need to do, then why wait? Make tonight the night that you make that right. Maybe you're here and you just need to make some things right in your life with the Lord. Maybe you've just lived too long forgetting what God's done for you. Remember that tonight. And not just tonight, but make up your mind that you're going to start living with this purpose in mind, trying to be the demonstration of all of these things that God's done for us. If you have a spiritual need this evening and we can help you with that, let us know by coming to the front line this evening.